Praise be to God to be here together again. At this time, coming to His Word. His Word is our standard. May He teach us from His eternal, unchanging truth today about who He is, so that we can be more like Christ, so that we can be more sanctified, so that we can accomplish what He desires for us to accomplish in the earth as His people. Listen carefully to the Scriptures. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 23. Listen carefully. This is God's Word. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then, He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. You will say to me then, "Why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory." So we will be focusing on verses 19 through 23 today, where by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, the Apostle Paul presents to us another rebellious question that God, in His kindness, answers for us. And as we look through this question and the answer to the question, Again, we're going to see the depths of our rebelliousness against God. We're going to see our pride and our haughtiness. Paul is going to teach us by looking at the contrast between God and man. We're so dense, we're so slow of heart, that simply contrasting God and man is not sufficient for us. So Paul gives us this wonderful illustration of the potter with clay. This is something we've seen. This is something we can understand. We are so slow, we need these pictures. We need to understand that because God is the Creator, He can make His creatures in any way that He desires. And through understanding this and looking more closely at this illustration, we discover some of the purposes that God has for His elect, those whom He chooses to save from their sins. And we will also see some of the purposes that God has for the damned, those whom He has prepared beforehand for destruction. Now, again, we want to keep this within the context of the rest of the chapter. This is being discussed by the Apostle Paul through the Holy Spirit's inspiration because of the question regarding the Jews. Remember that. I read it to you just now. The unceasing anguish that the Apostle Paul has because of the terrible state that his kinsmen according to the flesh are in at that time. They have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They have finished filling up in their behavior all of the wickedness when they killed the Lord Jesus Christ, the most heinous crime ever performed. He knows that their rejection of Christ didn't end when they killed Him. They lied about His resurrection and they killed Christians with vehemence. The nation of Israel will be destroyed, and Paul knows it's coming. This is why he has unceasing sorrow and anguish for them, because he knows that it is a terrible thing to be found under the wrath and judgment of God. And he knows that's what's coming for them. And even in the midst of his anguish, even there, even in seeing what they had done to the beloved church of God, he still lists this wonderful set of privileges that the nation of Israel was granted by God. And remember, when we looked at those set of privileges, we discovered, as we looked into it more deeply, the structure and the content of the eternal covenant, which deserves much more study. But we saw the transcendence of God and His great majestic power over all things, and how He has established in creation a hierarchy, that you and I are His representatives in the earth. We are the princes and the priests of the earth. We are the vicegerents of Christ in this earth. We are here to do His will with His world. And He has instructed us on how we are to do it. He's given us His glorious law, which instructs us in how we are to accomplish discipling the nations. Tells us how to keep covenant with Him, and gives us these abundant, amazing, overflowing promises of what will happen to you and to your family and to the church if it will walk in His ways. There is always an oath associated with the eternal covenant, and the covenant is never ratified until a death occurs. And we know from Hebrews that the testament doesn't take effect until the testator dies. And so we know that the death of Christ on the cross not only cleansed us of our sins, but it ratified the eternal covenant. It ratified the eternal covenant in an unbreakable fashion. And through His resurrection, He showed us His power over sin and death, and assured us that we will be successful in the mission that He's given to us. We also saw in the covenant that God has a plan for us to know who the true heirs are, and that He will always maintain the true heirs of the gospel in the earth. Paul, even in his anguish, points to these good things about the nation of Israel, even as he's implying their deep wickedness and how much they had turned away from God. He still points to the good things in the nation of Israel. And we should remember this. We have to have a biblical view of the nation of Israel from past, through the time of Christ in the New Testament, and in the church age. We will not allow ourselves here at Foothills Christian Assembly, by God's grace, to be deceived by Darby and Schofield and the rest of them in Dallas who teach falsehood about the nation of Israel. We are not dispensationalists, and we'll learn about this more and more as time goes on. And yet, at the same time, we're not to berate Israel. We are to see the good things that God did in the nation of Israel and have a biblical view. And then the question comes, well, how can the Word of God still be true, right? That's the first rebellious question that Paul addressed. Has the Word of God failed? And it is then that Paul moves in. It's as if the question itself about the nation of Israel is kind of on a plateau. And there we are on this plateau pondering this question. And the Apostle Paul points us to the pinnacle of the peak. They're next to us to answer the question. And the pinnacle is the ultimate sovereignty of God over all things. And that is how Paul answers every single one of these rebellious questions. He points us to the sovereignty of God. The second question we looked at last week, and we talked about where the justice of God was being questioned. So first, people were accusing God of being unfaithful, that His word would fail. And then secondly, the question, well, God must not be just. This can't be right if he hated Esau while he was still in the womb before he'd done anything. God must not be just. Well, Paul crushes that argument again through pointing to the reality of God's ultimate sovereignty over all things. And then so we come this week to this next rebellious question in verse 19. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? I will tell you that this form of rebelliousness is so much a part of who we are, this blame shifting. It is one of the key things that we see in immature Christians and in fallen man, is a refusal to take responsibility for our own failures and our own sins. And this is the worst form of that, because we're blaming God. Blaming God. This is what's happening here. This is blame shifting onto God. You see, here's how it goes. This sounds a lot like Finney, by the way. Okay? If God hardens whom He hardens, according to His desires alone, then how can the one who is hardened bear any guilt? Surely this is not what this text is teaching us. Who are you, O God, to judge me, to find me guilty, to condemn me, when you, O God, are the one who's responsible for this hard heart? When you, O God, are the one keeping me from being good and righteous? Surely this is not the God of the Bible, we would say. O God, if you would just turn away your almighty will, which is making me do these evil things, then I would be good. I would be righteous. I could make the right choices. Oh God, who are you to do such an evil thing to me or to anyone? And who would teach such wickedness? Surely that is not what our God is really like. And you see, this is the heart and soul of about every third or fourth paragraph when you read Finney's systematic theology. Using the mind of man and judging God is the heart and soul of that system of thinking. Listen to the words of John Calvin from his commentary on Romans. Here, indeed, the flesh especially storms. The flesh especially storms. See, you're feeling it right now. I feel it every time I read the text. If there's something in us that just every time we hear it, we go to this, we put on Finney. Every time. That's not fair. We are sinful and we act like Finney acted, is a better way of saying it. We think the way that Darby thinks. I am from Tennessee. We do the same thing that the whole flood of Arminianism has done. The whole flood of Pelagian thinking has done throughout history. We blame God and our flesh, especially storms. I love Calvin's language. But, well, of course, this isn't Calvin, this is a translation. But it's a fantastic translation. Here indeed the flesh especially storms. That is, when it hears that they who perish have been destined by the will of God to destruction. Hence the apostle adopts again the words of an opponent. For he saw that the mouths of the ungodly could not be restrained from boldly clamoring against the righteousness of God. And he very fitly expresses their mind. For being not content with defending themselves, they make God guilty instead of themselves. And then, after having devolved on Him the blame of their own condemnation, they become indignant against His great power. They are indeed constrained to yield, but they storm because they cannot resist. And ascribing dominion to Him, they in a manner charge God with tyranny. You see, that's the heart of this question, is charging God with tyranny. And do you know what happens when we do that? And we think that way? And we build our families on that? And we build our churches on that? And we build our culture on that? And we accuse God of being tyrant? We live under tyrants. We live under tyrants. We create tyrannical systems in the home, in the church, in the civil magistrate, in the culture, because we refuse to make God the king. And if God is not the king, you can guarantee that you will be under a tyrant, because it is either the law of God or the law of man. So we are so deceived. Our glorious God, who is good and merciful and gracious and kind, and who will lead us and guide us and govern us as our king if we will but have Him. Nope, you're a tyrant, God. So listen, let's look at ourselves. Let's stop talking about Darby, Finney, and dispensationalism and the sickness outside the walls of the church.
Amen.
Let's bring it in here. Beware, people of God, every one of us in this room. Moms, beware. Dads, me, men, beware of this tendency. Children, you've got to see that you have this same thing in your soul, where you will shake your fist in the face of God and accuse God of being a tyrant. Do you see this about yourself? This is a universal symptom of our radical corruption. Questioning the goodness of God feels as natural to us as breathing. For a depraved and fallen sinner questioning the goodness of God, this question right here will feel natural, normal, good, and right. Well, I don't want to have blind faith. You know, We've been raised up in this system of humanistic thinking that lifts our mind up and brings God down. And we think that this kind of questioning, we turn the world upside down, we think that this kind of questioning is good and right. It is wicked. And we must not participate in it. We must never allow ourselves, by His grace, to lift our mind, our thoughts, our way of viewing things above His own. And it starts right here with these little innocent questions. Innocent questions. It's not innocent. Questioning God is evil. And that's, we got to get this from these questions. Now, we know this from many spots in the Bible, but listen, Paul teaches us again, verse 20. The answer is, it is rebellious to answer back to God. Okay? It is rebellious to answer back to God. You might hear, well, look at Jacob. You know, he wrestled with God. God wants us to wrestle with him, right? All kinds of excuses for this kind of rebelliousness. Yes, we take our confusion. Yes, we take our questions. Yes, we take every problem and worry and fear that we have and we wrestle with God, but we do not question him. You see the difference? See the difference? Don't get tricked into questioning God's word. You see, that's why we have rejected his word. It's because we've justified questioning his word. The whole dispensational system rightly divides the word of God. That's the phrase. And they take entire chunks of the word of God and say, well, that's not for us. That's for Israel. That's not for us. And you see what happens. The reason they do it is because of the questions that come before. We've got to vindicate God. We've got to defend the honor of God. And we can do that by removing these chunks of scripture and saying they no longer apply to our time. And that is wicked, and it's straight from the pit of hell. Amen. Jesus Christ said, not one jot, not one tittle will pass away until all things are complete. And he said, anyone who teaches that even the least of these commandments should be slackened will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And anyone who teaches them and does them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So we must not forget that all of God's word is alive for today, for your mind, for your heart, for your family, for your life, for this church, for this world. All of God's word over all of life is the only right way to approach him and his word. Anything else is rebellion. And here's how Paul puts it in verse 20. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? There's no greater contrast. There's no greater contrast. The potter and the clay. That's not even... That contrast is less than the contrast than the contrast between God and man. Paul rebukes this rebellious question with an argument from the ultimate contrast. Contrast between corrupted, depraved, confused, selfish, blind, fallen men and the perfect, infinite, pure, holy, almighty, and majestic Jehovah God. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You see, there's a lot of people who have problems with the law of God. And the problem is in the people, not the law of God. And this is what it's all about. They have not come to this point. And whenever you and I argue with the Word of God, we need to come to verse 20 of Romans chapter 9, and we need to hear God's convicting word to us where it says, who are ye to answer back to God? When you read your Bible, when you study His word, when you hear His commandments to you in His word, how do you respond? Do you question Him? Do I question Him? We must not give in to that. You see that? You see the infinite folly and pride of a human being questioning the justice of God? Do you see the infinite haughtiness and blindness of a finite and corrupt and ever so limited being blaming God for their own evil? See, this is what our sin is all about. This is what you and I are so blindly capable of. And it's like breathing air. See, as we discussed earlier today, sin is natural for us. And I hope that through today's teaching, God will use this to convict us. We've all got this problem. We've all got this problem. We must stop questioning God's word. We must approach it on our knees and saying, we will just do what you say. That's the only way that we can approach His word. No other way. What is your posture toward His word? Note again, like we said last week, how this rebelliousness of questioning God starts with this Platonic separation of justice from God. And this requires us to ignore the truth that God is justice. See, the Platonic ideal is this set of principles that exist in an impersonal form. They're not connected to a being. They're not connected to anything. They are these impersonal absolutes. And they're out there somewhere. That is the first step that you and I must take to question God, is to believe the lie that justice can be separated from God. God is justice. He is goodness. There's no such thing as justice apart from God. There's no such thing as goodness apart from God. And a similar mistake is made whenever Christians think that we can walk into any realm of the world, whether it's on a boat or in a doctor's office or making designs for a piece of property or for protecting people or for flying people around or in the home with your children. We make the same mistake as when we question God. And here's how we do it. We think that we can just talk about morality without talking about the moral one. We think that we can just speak in terms of principles instead of speaking the name of Jesus Christ, instead of referencing His Word. You see? And this is what's happened through the generations. There was a generation that held to God's Word as the standard and thus were able to authoritatively show forth the truth that is required of us, the obedience that is required of us from His Word, because His Word is from Him. The next generation came along, parents got tricked, stopped making that connection. They kept teaching the truths. The truths were still being taught, but they were no longer connected to Jesus. And that is cultural suicide. It is giving way to this rebellion. It is separating God from truth. And there is no such thing. That is fantasy. So, God defines justice. Please, this is the second week in a row we've gone to this, but let this sink in. There are no goodness, righteousness, justice, sets of principles, truth, goodness, beauty that are separate from God. God is truth. God is goodness. God is beauty. Now, let's look at this argument that Paul makes from creation, that this question is rebellious. Has the potter no right over the clay, this is verse 21, to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So Paul goes even one step further just to show how insane, how ludicrous this question is. See, by developing the contrast between God and man even further, using an illustration that's common to us humans, which is the illustration of a potter working with a lump of clay to make various vessels of different purposes. See, Paul's argument goes like this by the Spirit's inspiration. If a potter, who is but another fallen man, is freely granted the right to design and to purpose vessels ahead of time and then create them for their pre-designed purpose, then how much more so does God, the creator of the entire universe, the whole cosmos, everything material and immaterial, and the creator of all men, their souls, their bodies, their minds, everything about them, how much more so does this mighty creator have the right to make each human being according to His purpose? How can you argue with that? Right? Paul shuts our mouths, doesn't he? Matthew Henry says it this way: by resolving all into the divine sovereignty, we are the thing formed, and He is the former. And it does not become us to challenge or arraign His wisdom in ordering and disposing of us into this or that shape of figure. The rude and unformed mass of matter has no right to this or that form, but is shaped only according to the pleasure of Him that forms it. God's sovereignty over us is fitly illustrated by the power that the potter has over the clay. Now, the Apostle Paul is not presenting a new idea to us. You'll often hear, well, you know, Paul kind of got it wrong. We hear that from liberals today. You know, I like John. John, well, he really got it right, you know. Or, you know, I think Peter, he was really on board. But, whew, Paul, he was a chauvinist. right? You'll hear these types of really bizarre arguments that defy the true doctrine of Holy Scripture with being written by the Holy Spirit. But there are answers to those people. You know, you can show them from the Scriptures that the Scriptures are true, internally consistent from start to finish. No way that so many different authors could have written this one glorious book that's so consistent from start to finish. The Apostle Paul is not presenting a new idea. Listen to Isaiah 45, verse 9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Isn't this silly? This is what God is teaching us through this portion of Romans chapter 9. Because we see that only God is ultimate. And as, you know, we can keep it inside the walls of the church here just by remembering the words of Charles Spurgeon, that when we're born, we're all Arminians. Okay? So if you hear me commenting on Arminianism and dispensational theology, remember, that's who we are in our flesh. It's all of us. None of us in our flesh want this to be true. Remember, we especially storm against this. John chapter 15, verse 16. Jesus said it this way. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. And it is certainly true that if you look there at the Greek, it's likely Jesus is referencing the apostles when he speaks to them. But it is clearly also true for you and I. And his foreordaining choice, his predetermined plan, is unshakable and invincible because he is the great potter. And every lump is made perfectly according to its purpose. And we see from this text also as we move forward that the text reveals to us some of God's purpose for the elect. You recall we read earlier in Romans chapter 9, said in order that God's purpose of election might stand. Remember the sermon entitled Election, Promise, and Calling? And so this has already been alluded to or directly referenced earlier in Romans chapter 9. But now Paul goes into even more details. First of all, one of the purposes that we see for the elect in verse 21 is honorable use. So, if you belong to him, if you're his, he shaped you, and he shaped you for honorable use. He made you ahead of time. We see in Ephesians 2, verse 10, that he has created these good works in advance for us to walk into. We are called his poema, which in Greek is his masterpiece. You see, we are his little masterpieces, each one of us. And he's made us ahead of time for his honorable use. Galatians 5, verses 22 through 25. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And so God has designed his elect to honorable use. And now, of course, who's the one that's putting this vessel to use? The Lord God. And so he shaped you to fit perfectly into his way of using you right now in the earth now for honorable uses. And it's glorious to be his poema. Nothing, nothing, nothing satisfies the soul more than simply being in your Maker's hands, acting according to your design, being the one he made you to be. Now, in contrast to this, we also learn some of God's purpose for the reprobate, for the damned. In contrast, in verse 21, we see that they're actually designed ahead of time for dishonorable use. Let me ask you, do you feel your flesh especially storming even now as I say this? See, you're questioning God. So am I. We cannot do that. God designed some ahead of time for dishonorable use. Listen to Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So they were designed for dishonorable use. They were designed for dishonorable use. And when they're doing all these things, and you know, by the way, of course, you and I, we were objects of wrath by nature. No different than those who are still under His wrath, deserving to be dishonorable vessels. See, we're not here in any sort of honorable position because of anything we've done to earn it. You need to always remember that. But what's happening when these people are going about dishonorable use? Wrath is building up. Wrath. Infinite, pure, perfect wrath is building up. Who here's been pregnant? Oh, I'll put my hand down. Who here's been pregnant? Okay. You remember the words of the doctor? Don't push. Don't push. Don't push. Has anyone, any of the men ever been in a delivery and seen that happen? Right? And the doctor's saying, don't push. Don't push. And you know, you tell your wife, don't push. Don't push. And then you think you might get punched. Right? That feeling, that urge. See, we see that God's wrath and how He's storing it up. He's storing it up. It's worse, infinitely worse, than what the most pregnant woman with the greatest desire to push has ever felt. This dishonorable use, we're going to see as we move on, to show us His great patience. To show us His great patience. What are some of the other purposes that we see for the elect? Verse 23, the elect are called vessels of mercy. So He made us not only for general honorable use and godliness and righteousness to show forth His goodness, but also He made us to be vessels of mercy. You and I are to contain mercy. We're to be filled up with mercy. We're specifically designed by God to contain the mercy that He pours into us. So there's a special purpose in election, that we would be filled up and overflowing with His mercy. Lamentations 3, we all know this, don't we? 21 to 26. This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. The people of God, God designed us to contain His mercy. You know, to receive that mercy, you know, the cap of the vessel has to open up. And that's what we have to do. We have to open up to God and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the flow of mercy into our lives must be ever increasing. This is not a one-time thing. We are vessels of mercy. This is our design in this earth. This is not an intermittent thing. This is who you are. You and I are vessels, if you're in Christ, of mercy. And you know, mercy does something. Have you experienced the mercy of God in your soul? Have you felt the overwhelming majesty of being forgiven for your sins? Have you experienced the knowledge that you are under His favor and been swept away in your thinking by this? See, and then experienced in your relationships with others where you were able to forgive them. You were able to forgive them when you never thought you would be able to forgive them, because you saw your own sin and you saw that you are a vessel of mercy, and you lived as a distributor of mercy because of that. We're vessels of mercy, people of God. Now, in contrast to this, we see for the reprobate that they are made to be vessels of wrath. And so this is what is happening inside those who are outside of Christ. They are being filled up with wrath. And the design, that vessel is designed for destruction. It is designed to contain wrath. It is designed even to overflow this ugliness. This is the vessels of wrath. And of course, you notice there's only two categories here. I forgot to mention that. You're either a covenant keeper or a covenant breaker. You're either a vessel for honorable use and a vessel of mercy, or you're a vessel for dishonorable use and a vessel of wrath. And these really should be frightening words to us. This is, of course, the time when we all better test ourselves to see if we are in the faith. You know, you can deceive yourself so badly to really believe you're a Christian when you are totally wrong. Some will say to me, "Lord, Lord." And He will say, "Away from me, I never knew you. Is this you? Are you a vessel of wrath, thinking you're a vessel of mercy?" This is the most important question of life, I would say. Are you a vessel of dishonorable use right now, acting like a vessel of honorable use? Now, of course, my terminology here is not entirely accurate, because we know that from the beginning of time, you're either a vessel for honorable use or a vessel for dishonorable use. I understand that. The challenge comes here is, are you living according to honor and mercy? Or are you living according to dishonor and wrath? Also, we see that God shows us in verse 23, we learn more about the purpose of election. Is that we've been prepared beforehand for glory. So it's not just honorable use, and it's not just being able to show forth His glory through how we live and being vessels of mercy, but it's also glory. Have you ever thought about glory? Listen to what Jesus said in John 17, verse 10. "And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." God made these vessels of mercy for honorable use to shine forth His glory as Christ dwells in us. And I think the closest thing we can get to glory probably is a sunrise or a sunset, the twinkle in your child's eye, the view off of a high mountain, the sound of the surf at the beach, maybe listening to the birds and seeing the stars. God has woven glory into all of creation. But the greatest source of glory in creation is His people, prepared beforehand for glory to show forth this brightness, this beauty, this goodness, this resilience. Just the whole combination of goodness and all the qualities of Christ in you. This is glory. This is a shining goodness of a person who's been prepared beforehand for glory. Now, as you see, I'm contrasting things. And we see that the vessels of wrath for dishonorable use are prepared for destruction. And watch out. Are you questioning God? As I said that? Prepared for destruction. Out of the same lump, some for glory and some for destruction. God wants us to know this. And I'm sure that it may even be confusing. It is to me sometimes to ponder, why does He want me to know this? I don't know all those answers, but He gives us the truth, and the truth is good for us. But our God is so sovereign, majestic over all things, that He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. "Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared." You see, God wants us to see His patience. And He does this one of the main reasons why God has prepared vessels of wrath for destruction, is to show us not only His mercy and His goodness and His undeserved kindness to those who are under His grace, but also to show us His infinite long-suffering, His infinite patience to not immediately destroy the whole earth, to not immediately destroy all the wicked. He is bearing it. He is bearing it. He has been bearing it since the beginning. And so meditate upon this to see the long-suffering of God. It's really astonishing to me. You've all had this experience. I mean, I'm not going to give any details, but you've seen people, you've heard stories of what people have done, and you have thought, man, woman, child, your old enough child, you thought, I'd kill them myself if I could. You've heard of stories so wicked and things so terrible that other human beings have done, that you'd say, or at least you'd say, if they did that to somebody in my family, I'd kill them myself. You see, the Bible says we have room for God's vengeance. You and I are so weak, overcome by our passions. We think we're righteous, but we're not. God's patience is controlling His wrath. It's a lesson to us. Because we will have wrath. We will have anger. And we must control it like our God controls His infinite anger. What else do we learn? Verse 23 tells us about the vessels of mercy, that He wants to show us more of the riches of His glory. So we're not only prepared beforehand for glory, but we're showing forth the riches of His glory. You know, I just have to go here again. When we look at what this text teaches us about who we are, about how God has designed the cosmos, and we see how He has designed for mercy and glory and honor to be revealed in the earth, we have to say, don't we, that if we get this wrong about His sovereignty, that we mar the message of glory, that we mar the presentation of honor, that we mar the presentation of mercy in the earth, and we shrink it, it's misshapen, it's not quite right. And we do the same thing and miss out on understanding His patience and His power and His wrath if we rebelliously argue against Him. Listen to Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest ye be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Some are designed to be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, and others are designed to be ornaments and trophies showing forth His mercy and His glory and His honor. You see, we've gotten so far up to the peak here that we've forgotten about Israel and Gentiles and not all Israel are Israel. Have you thought about that in a while? I haven't. And that is God's design. But that is not the biggest issue. The glory of God, the majestic sovereignty of God over all things, this is the big deal that Paul points the Gentiles and the Jews to answer all their questions about this confusing transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. It's all answered in the reality that only God is ultimate. And when we submit to this, we will, by His Spirit, we will admit together it is rebellious to question God's goodness at all, even in the slightest degree. And we will get rid of that habit of questioning what we hear from the Word of God. And we will develop that glorious habit of just submitting to every jot and tittle of what our Savior says. And do you know what else? I believe the text is showing us by application is that when you submit to this truth, let's put it this way. There are vessels of mercy who don't get this. Right? They don't understand how they became a vessel of mercy. They don't understand how this other person became a vessel of destruction. Like I read to you last week from Finney, he differentiates it based on those who refuse to give up their wickedness compared to those who don't refuse to give up their wickedness. There's some differentiating factor in the human being. That's Finney's answer. That's the answer of Arminianism. That's the answer of the Pelagians. It's a lie. These vessels of mercy who are deceived will not be able to advance in maturity and Christian sanctification and reveal God's mercy and glory and honor as much as those vessels of mercy who submit to this truth. There will be a hindrance. There will be a check. There will be a soul stagnation connected to this deception that will hold you back and that will keep you from developing the right mentality and posture towards all of His Word. And see, if that's in place, it's going to have its foul fruit in your life. It's just like every spot where you and I will not submit to God's Word, there will be some deception present that decreases honorable use, decreases showing forth mercy, and decreases glory. And so this is why Foothills Christian Assembly made the doctrines of grace one of our founding principles. Listen, people listening here, people listening present, anywhere in the whole world, Arminian, come worship with us. I'm not claiming you're not a vessel of mercy. Come on, join us. But you're going to be taught to repent and get rid of that idea here at Foothills Christian Assembly. The doctrines of grace are going to be lifted up, and you're going to be taught that you are totally corrupted and depraved in your fallen nature, and that you cannot please God on your own, and that you must be rescued by His sovereign initiative. And there's no other hope. There's no other hope. So do you rejoice in His Word in every jot, in every tittle, over all of life? Do you go to His Word like it is life to you? Do you go to His Word because it is the very voice of your Maker and your Creator, your Savior and Redeemer, giving you instructions with your mind submitted to it, your heart submitted to it, all of your life submitted to His Word? Or do you question it? You see, I would say that may be the most important practical question as a result of this teaching. How do you respond to God's Word? Please, brothers and sisters, people of God, let's embrace the reality that we are totally corrupt more and more each day. And let's rejoice over the unconditional election that God the Father accomplished before time began. Let's rejoice in the deep reality that since there were vessels of mercy and vessels of destruction since before time began, that when Jesus Christ came and died, He died only for the vessels of mercy. He did not die for the vessels of destruction. We tell a lie about what Christ did on the cross when we claim that He died in a way that saves vessels of destruction. Let us rejoice in the reality that when God moves in to save His elect and opens their eyes to their sin and opens their eyes to the blood of Christ on the cross and shows them the astonishing reality of what they deserve compared to what they've been given in Christ's blood, that none have ever said no. And that when He moves in this way, we cannot resist Him. We don't want to resist Him. None ever have resisted Him. You know the analogy that's coming. You've been eating from the plate of dung. Yum, 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 yum. And you think it's really good. You love it. You don't have the taste buds necessary. You don't have the nasal powers necessary. You don't have the sight powers necessary. You don't have the digestive function necessary to appreciate the fact that you're gobbling down excrement. That is what it means to be a fallen sinner. And then God comes. Suddenly you can smell. Suddenly you can see. Suddenly you can taste. Suddenly you can feel what's happening inside of you. And you say, what am I doing? What's wrong with me? Oh, there's something very wrong with me. And then God shows you, yes, there's something very wrong with you. You've rebelled against your Maker and it's ruined every part of who you are. And then He forgives you in Christ and you rejoice and then He brings you a plate of food. Real food. And today we're going to have some bread and wine that show us what real food is all about. And God says to us in His glorious humility, which do you choose? And none have ever gone back and rejected His offer. Ever. Never. You might dabble with the plate from time to time, but you are at the plate of good food. Let us rejoice in the glorious truth that because of the sovereignty of God and His foreordained plan, all those whom He has brought to Himself through this kind of irresistible grace, He will lose none of them. He will lose none of them. They are His to the end. Once He's got you, He will keep you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Neither height, nor depth, nor angel, nor demon. You remember the text from the end of Romans? We've just read it. Nothing, not even your own sin, nothing can separate you from God once He comes and saves you. So let us rejoice together in the doctrines of grace. Let us experience the truth of this in our lives experientially. May God grant us to see our own sin ever more deeply with each passing day and have an ever-growing appreciation and awareness for His glory and His greatness and the depths of mercy that He's given to us in Christ our Savior. And when this is true, we will keep His commands. Who can resist loving God's law? Once we see what He's done for us, how can you not love His instructions to you? So let us love His law together. Let us meditate on every jot and tittle together. Let us scour the Word of God with the hunger of the soul hunger of a saved man who just got out of the desert. He just thought he was going to die. Now he's got an oasis. Let's drink it in together, y'all. Let's study His Word together. Let's be Bereans together. The questions in the Word of God. I mean, our conversations should just be overflowing with the Word of God over and over and over again. Let's don't waste our time with silly conversations. Children, you hear me? Be mature. Leave aside childishness. We're told clearly, don't let anyone look down on you because of your youth, including yourself. Don't think you have to act like a child your whole life. Grow up. And that means love His Word. That means read it. That means study it. That means talk about it. That means go to your mom. Go to your dad. Go to the other children and friends and family here in the assembly and ask them about God's Word. And feast on His law together. Well, what does it mean? What do you mean? What's this part here about putting a railing around the roof, Dad? What's that all about? And do we, I mean, what's this part over here? All these, I don't understand this about the ox. And what is this, Dad? And whoa, look at this promise that He gives, Daddy. Is this really true for today? I mean, are we really expecting to see this type of prosperity for the people of God? What does this mean, Dad? Just dig into the Word. And make sure your families, dads, I mean, come on. As I was thinking through this, do I love God and His Word in my home before my family? Men, you don't have to put your hands up. But who here spent time this week on your own, in God's Word, in prayer, on your own this week? Who here in your home made sure, because of your love for God, because of your love for His Word, that you gathered your family together around His Word this week? How can we not love His Word after we see what He's done for us? How can we not devote ourselves with all that we are to what He tells us to do once we've seen what He's done for us? So let us be ever more devoted to His glorious Word and His glorious ways. And do you know what will happen? You and I will be the seeds that God uses to establish worldwide Christendom. That's what will happen. You and I will be the seed that God uses to establish the great tree of His kingdom over the whole earth. Worldwide Christendom. Every nation a Christian republic. Every nation submitted to Him. Every nation discipled according to the instructions of the Word of God over all the earth. This is where this leads. This is where this goes. And we look to our God and we say, how can this be? What am I? What is man that You are mindful of us? It's all according to His grace, because only God is ultimate. Let's pray. Oh God, we are all little idolaters in our own heart. We're all devoted to denying You as God and setting our own selves up as God. Running our own lives, making our own laws. We acknowledge that this is what we are. And we rejoice that You have forgiven us through Christ our Savior. And that You have restored us to the capacity to walk in Your ways. And that now by Your grace, we can keep covenant with You. And we can walk in Your ways. And we can experience the attendant prosperity and blessings that go along with being Your faithful people. And we rejoice that only You are ultimate and that we are not. Help us, O God, to be humble. And to think right, and to live and breathe the gospel, and to act like vessels of mercy, overflowing mercy and honor and glory everywhere we go. Thank You, Lord, for all of Your great love and grace towards Your people, shown to us through Christ our Savior on the cross, in whose name we pray. Amen.